Lesson 12 in your manuals, it's page 122. Tonight we're going to be talking about salvation. Now, we're going to talk in this lesson about how to pray with someone to receive salvation, because primarily if you're in the altar, you're going to need to know that. And after this class, we hope you'll be confident in leading someone to salvation if you've never done that. And of course, you do not have to know everything that we're going to cover here tonight. You don't have to know everything, only the basics. But if you ever want to know what the Bible says about salvation and how it is not God's desire that any man be lost, even though there are some churches that would differ with that teaching, and that every man is a sinner in the need of the Lord, then this is the lesson that you need to know tonight, because all the scriptural references are going to be here for you. Now, after reviewing these materials, you probably are going to feel like you've had Salvation 101. And in reality, you probably have, because this is what basically I learned in one of my college classes, because there's a lot of information here. But there's going to be information here. So if you have someone at an altar setting or in a prayer room or at home or family member, just anyone that the Lord brings in your path to present the plan of salvation, you have it. And there's going to be enough in this tonight. If you want to take this booklet and ever use it to teach, you can, because all the information's here. Now, I have found that whenever the Lord brings in my path someone that needs to accept the Lord or has the need of salvation, even though I may not have looked at the scriptures for a while, I remember, because the Lord's planted it in my heart and He's prepared the other person's heart. Now, in the 70s, there was a movement called Evangelism Explosion. Anyone familiar with that? Still, a few, okay. People all over the world were learning how to present the gospel, and it was being used everywhere, on the street, college campuses, friends and neighbors, with perfect strangers. In fact, that's what I was brought up under when I was my first year of college. We used Evangelism Explosion. We'd go out on the streets and witness. It taught you how to go up to a perfect stranger and present the gospel. Now, the idea was, it's our responsibility to take the opportunity to witness, and then God will open the doors. Well, I agree with that. Honestly, I agree with that. But there is a little bit more to it than that, because the Bible says no one comes to the Father except the Spirit draws them. I believe that we can present the salvation message to anyone, anywhere, and that the person can give back the proper response. But the question is, when the gospel is presented, where is the stickability? Okay, unless the heart is right or the Spirit is drawing them, it usually doesn't stick. Now, there are statistics that say only 10 to 20% of the people that are reached through crusades and stuff, actually, that have made a commitment for Christ, really go any further. And that's mainly because there's no follow-up. There's no follow-up. And in reality, the statistics may be as low as 5%. But at least the gospel is offered, and they've heard it, right? The Spirit can bring it back anytime, correct? The person's responsibility is for the follow-up. Now, we live in a society that man often does not see a need to seek God. I mean, we've seen it on television recently, Christians being made fun of, our own vice president. And the media and society, even when someone has accepted the faith, they question the validity of it. Like I said, they make fun of it. Or even, is it even necessary? We've seen this happening, especially in the last couple of decades. But if we abandon our faith, how are people going to see the need for Jesus? Well, it's going to have to be from us, Bible-professing Christians that speak, live, and teach the Word of Christ. Now, but the key is that as Christians, we need to know the Word. That's the reason for this class. Now, we're going to review some terms that are hopefully part of your vocabulary. Now, you hear these words all the time, but sometimes they go, and you don't really ever think about them. So we're going to review them so you really have an understanding of what these terms mean and what the Bible says. But especially when it comes to leading someone to the Lord, don't get bogged down by Christianese. The Lord will use through the Holy Spirit what you know in the way you speak. So these words are available should the need arise. Now, we need to know what we believe, why we believe it, and also be able to reference the scripture when needed. Now, when I say reference the scripture, I mean basically kind of know it. In college, every time I walked through my classroom, we had at least 10 scriptures just on salvation we had to have memorized. I've got all kinds of scriptures memorized, but I can't tell you from where. I can't tell you chapter and verse, but it does come out. So basically, we want you to have the ability to do that. Now, there are those that seem to have the gift of leading people to the Lord, and there are those that have the gift of gab that can just take them right there. I don't have that gift of gab. I have a difficulty talking to a perfect stranger, especially if that perfect stranger doesn't want to talk to you. But the best policy is know what you know, know what you believe, depend upon the Holy Spirit when the need arises. And the Holy Spirit is always dependable to bring to memory that which we've learned. And tonight you get to learn it. You may not remember too much when you leave here because you're only going to remember maybe 10%, but it's down in your heart, okay? So let's begin. Why is salvation necessary? Why? Why is salvation necessary? Because God had an original plan. We were created in the image of God to serve God and eventually live with God. And God wanted a family that would live with him forever. So in the beginning, Adam and Eve had fellowship with God, and God provided in that garden everything they needed. But also in the garden, God made available to Adam and Eve his gift of eternal life. And the eternal life was represented by the tree of life. We all know that. Genesis 2 and verses 9 and 16. And the tree of life represented God's way of life, God's way, and the belief and obedience to God's revealed will. This was God's original plan. In partaking of this tree, man would live forever. So all they had to do was go and pluck a piece of fruit off and eat it, and they would live forever. Don't you wish we could do that? But the garden contained another tree as well, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Get that? Knowledge. Take a piece of fruit and you'd have knowledge of good and evil. They didn't know evil. They only knew good. This tree was not available to Adam and Eve, and they were told not to eat of it. Now, this tree of knowledge of good and evil represented something altogether different. It was the choice of man choosing his own way rather than following God's. And by choosing to eat of the tree in disobedience to God, Adam and Eve made a fundamental choice that has affected humanity ever since. Man would understand sin and no longer be innocent or sinless. And by eating of this tree, Adam cursed himself and mankind. That's you and me. What was the result? Sin brought death. And at the fall of mankind in the garden, the resulting sin brought both spiritual, it brought spiritual death, but it brought physical death also, and separation from God. So no longer could man live forever physically. Since God's ultimate will is forever to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, therefore, since Adam had sinned and brought this upon mankind, God provided a means of atonement to pay the penalty for Adam's sin, our sin, and again reunite us into himself. So Jesus came in order to pay for our sins, to die, and be a one-time permanent substitutionary sacrifice. The Bible says that all of us were dead in our sin and our trespasses. You can find that in Ephesians 2 and 1. And Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life, John 14 and 16. And when we have Jesus, we are born again and can truly live. No more separation from God. But forgiveness was only part of that plan. Remember, man would spiritually and physically die. God also provided healing, provision, communion, and relationship. All of those things were included. Jesus recognized that all of his human titles and achievements had no spiritual value for eternal life. And we must also understand that we can't gain eternity by depending upon anything that we do, anything that we are. And salvation is unrelated. to how much money we have, how much money we give, what exceptional citizens we are, or how we treat our family, friends, or strangers. Bill and I were talking earlier, a lady that we know that just, she was just one of those people that the Spirit moved through her, and she was such a servant, such a servant. But yet, even if she didn't know Christ, it wouldn't do her any good. It is by grace and grace alone that we're saved, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Now, there are millions of people who sincerely believe that they'll be acceptable to God based on how good they are, and many will die in that ignorance, deceived by the false doctrine of working to earn the Lord's will. For example, the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they come knocking on your door. Every tract they give you is a deed that may get them to heaven, maybe. So they're going to try to give out as many tracts and speak to many people as they can because they think their works is going to get them to heaven. My brother, before he died, he'd never been a Christian, and he was pretty much on his deathbed. And I asked him, I said, if you die, are you going to meet the Lord? And he said, no, I've never done anything good enough. There is no way I'd ever go to heaven. I've never done anything good enough. In reality, he really hadn't. But I got to tell him it didn't matter because Jesus loved him. It didn't matter what he did. And I said, just because I've been in the ministry my whole life, that's not good enough. And I got to present the salvation message to him. It's not what you do. Your works will not get you to heaven. He accepted the Lord on a Saturday, died on a Tuesday, I believe. He was supposed to live for 2 years. He lived about 2 days. That's the Lord. Now, even Paul the Apostle, before his conversion, he believed his ethnicity, his beliefs, his works, his deeds, even his profession that would be acceptable for eternity. He was a good Pharisee. He was a good man, good Pharisee, walked in the law. But Paul was wrong. But by grace, Paul's thinking was changed. It was corrected. And he had a transforming experience that changed his life and his belief in what he'd always been taught. He'd been taught one thing his whole life. That transforming experience changed his belief system. In fact, all that he became, that he had been taught, became realized and came to fruition. The grace that saves and transforms today is the same grace that changed Saul, the sinner, into Paul the apostle. He acknowledged that God's grace was completely responsible for what he had become, 1 Corinthians 15 and 10. And Paul learned a valuable lesson, and he said in Galatians 6:14, the only thing worth boasting about is the cross of Christ. But if we haven't received this life, the Bible says we're dead in our trespasses. We're spiritually dead. So we understand God's original plan was for mankind to live with him forever. And then man wouldn't put a wrench in it. And that resulted in spiritual death.
Now, I think we all know what physical death is. But when we begin to talk about spiritual death, what is that really? Well, the Bible shows us that spiritual death is the ultimate separation from God. Or you can say it another way, is alienation from God or even having communion with God. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 tells us that when sin entered the world through Adam, all man's sin brings spiritual death or alienation from God to all humanity. And spiritual death resulted from the violation of the covenant that God made with Adam, and thus the condemning of mankind because of the original sin of Adam in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3 states that people without God are spiritually dead and unable to meet the requirements of the divine law. So, in other words, God told Adam that if he ate from this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. And Adam went ahead and did that. And the Bible shows us that death occurred, but Adam just didn't keel over on the ground. What you find is that Adam's spirit was now dead to the Spirit of God. Somehow, the communion, the communication, everything severed. And we are under the curse of sin and spiritual death in our own personal lives because of Adam until we accept a Savior who is Jesus Christ. And that breaks the curse through grace and righteousness. Romans chapter 5, again, verses 12 through 21, tells us that sin entered the world through Adam, and all humanity consequently has experienced spiritual death. And before we were born again, before we were saved, we were dead. The Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And verse 17 of Romans 5 says, by one man, then death reigned over all mankind. And so what we find is that people can be deceived. I'm not sure if you've heard this term before. We are all brothers and sisters. We are all God's children. God would never send his children to hell. Well, that sounds good, but we are all God's creation. We are not all God's children. Only born-again Christians, men and women, boys and girls, who have received Jesus Christ, God's Son, are God's children. And I hate this when people stand before you and they say, well, we're just, you know, there are many ways to God and we're all God's children. The question is, well, are you born again? Because if you are, then you are a child of God. But if you're not, let me introduce you to the Savior. Because the Bible says that, but as many as receive him, referring to Jesus Christ, to them gave he the power or the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, or the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that's in John chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, note the word become in that passage. When you receive Jesus Christ, you become a son of God, which you previously were not. You were previously spiritually dead. You have to believe on the name of Jesus and be born of God. Now, if we don't see ourselves as utterly sinful before God, then we really can't see any need for a change. I've had a number of occasions where I've talked with somebody and they said, well, it's my good works that is going to get me to heaven. And they've never seen themselves as really violating the commands of God. They've never seen themselves in need of a Savior. Because for them, life is fine. They've got whatever they need. But the guilt that is theirs still remains, and they feel empty inside, otherwise they wouldn't be up in front asking for a prayer, because they realize that they're not truly forgiven. We as Christians have a mandated standard to live by. We have the Word of God and we have the Spirit of God, and they both make it abundantly clear. The Word shows us the way, and the Spirit of God convicts us of sin. Because sin is an offense against an almighty, holy God that must be properly forgiven. Now, eternal life is free, but it's on God's terms. Right. I mean, he brought eternal life. It's free, but he has certain terms. It's a gift. You receive it. You don't work for it. You can't earn it. Because your sin only earns the wage of damnation and separation. And there's nothing that you or I can do to earn eternal life. So we must receive it then as a gift. And you can see this in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, and also in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So now we understand what spiritual death is, that it really is the ultimate separation from God. Let's talk about how to receive the alternative. What is the alternative to spiritual death? Well, for mankind, it's salvation. That is the alternative. So when I talk about salvation, what is salvation? Salvation is the free gift of God that releases us from sin. And it's not of ourselves. It's not something that we have done. And it only comes through the mercy and the grace of God. Now, you've seen the scripture verses before. The Bible says that all have sinned. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. James chapter 2 and verse 10, if you stumble or you are guilty of breaking the law when you stumble at one. So we begin to see in Ezekiel 18:20 and Isaiah 59:2 that all have come to a place of sin. When we even talk about the shepherd boy, King David, we see how God worked in David's life when David sinned. And you can go into Psalm 51 and you'll see there that David sinned with Bathsheba. When that sin was uncovered, David didn't say, I made a mistake. David didn't say that he had an error in judgment. When Nathan the prophet came to David and said, you're the man, and confronted David, David didn't try to cover it up. He didn't have a victim mentality. There wasn't some sort of psychobabble that he used to try and explain away all the things that had happened. But what he did was he humbly confessed the ugliness of his sin before God, of what he had done, and was forgiven. But because there are consequences, and there is the spiritual law of sowing and reaping, David paid the consequences and his child died. You also see the consequences going through David's line or his family. Absalom tries to kill him, and there are another number of consequences that happen in David's family life. Now, what are the consequences that we are reaping? One of the questions at times when somebody stands before you is, and they may be toying with it in their own mind, is the consequences of their own actions and their own sins in their life. The consequences of drugs or maybe alcohol or family relationships or other things. And they're coming to find answers to all of these questions, and they're coming to you because you have the answers. In Psalm 51, verse 3 and 4, David admitted his sin, and he said, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sins are ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now, we've said all have sinned, but without the acknowledgement of sin, we hinder the ability of the Holy Spirit to grant us repentance and forgiveness. Many are afraid, and they'll be up in front and they'll say, well, I can't confess that sin. I mean, God's listening. I mean, many are afraid that God's not going to love them somehow if they confess their sin, as if God doesn't already know what's going on in their life. Some don't believe that they're even guilty, though, as I said before, because of their perception. Do we understand that sin distorts our perception of the truth? Let me give you an example. If you go over to one of the ponds in the area here and you put a stick down in the water and you stand back and you look at that, you'll see that the stick is bent. And yet when you pull the stick out of the water, the stick is straight. Water distorts the perception of the stick. And the person standing in front of us has a distorted picture of themselves. Prior to what God has done in salvation, prior to repentance on their part and forgiveness of sin, their perception is skewed. But through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, Jesus reaches down, he holds us up before God, and he says, Father, they're not bent. They're straight because of what my blood has done. It covers them and has changed them. Now, the Bible teaches us that God desires none to be lost. And yet there's a distortion of the truth. You can go around to some Christian churches and they will say, well, we believe in predestination. We are Calvinists and we don't believe that there's any need to go out and evangelize because God has already determined who is saved and who is not saved. Not everyone is destined to be saved by their standards. Or you might hear that God would not save them because they were just too bad or unlovable. And these beliefs are distortions. The truth is being distorted. Because God desires none to be lost, or he wouldn't have provided a sacrifice. Why would Jesus come, live and die on a cross, a horrible death, just so nobody would be saved? Only what the Father determined before time ever started. That doesn't make any sense. So in your notes, there are a number of references like Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. God receives no pleasure in the death of anyone. Ezekiel 33:11, or 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God desires all men to come to repentance. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. God wants all men saved and come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say some men. It says all men. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Matthew 11, verse 28. Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All, not some. God loves you as his child and wants you to enjoy a relationship with him. And he is the answer to the search and the ultimate relationship that people who stand before you, they need to have the hole in their heart filled. He is the creator of the universe and all it includes. And he will do everything necessary to provide a means of escape for you and me. So how can we be reconciled to God? Well, because he loves us, God cannot allow the separation to remain. And so what did he do? He provided a means of escape. And because God is perfect, he would not allow man to be lost without providing that means of escape. Because if he did, then he would not be perfect, and therefore he wouldn't be God. And so it's kind of one of those things that people will say things, but they haven't thought out really what they're saying. But what has happened is that there's a debt. There is a sin bill that needs to be paid. So God designed a perfect solution, and you know what that solution is. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth, since God desires that no man be lost. And so he provided then a way of escape for all of us. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of salvation to anyone who believes. You can see in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Romans 5, verse 18, Acts chapter 3, verse 19b, John chapter 1, verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Christ died for all, not some, all. Hebrews 10, 6, 16, Jeremiah 29, 12, John chapter 3, verse 16, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. God works in you to will and to act according to his good purposes. He provides a means of escape for us. And we have an opportunity then to take an active part in this acceptance of salvation. But first we have to come to him. The Bible says, come to me, all ye that are laden and are burdened or heavy laden. And who is this addressed to? It's addressed to all of us. It's addressed to a person that is separated from God by sin. Because God provides a means of escape. And there's nothing that you and I can do to produce conviction in the heart of a person. But when they stand before us, all you're to do is to show them their need. To show them that they need the Holy Spirit to come into their life and reveal to them what is really taking place. We are burdened down by sin and guilt, but Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Now, how do we obtain this rest? How do we obtain this salvation? Or as a Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved?
Okay, so we've talked about man is in need of a savior, and God has provided a means of escape. So, what must I do to be saved? So, if a person standing in front of you, here are some answers. Well, there are conditions for salvation. before man is able to receive salvation, first he must recognize that he is a sinner and in the need of a Savior. Romans 3:23 says that all men have sinned. Romans 6:23, the consequences of that sin is death. And Romans 8:29 says that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. So we must recognize that we need to be conformed to that image of Christ because we are a sinner in the need of a Savior. Now, there's a prevailing notion, but it's incorrect in the world today about how to be saved. The notion is that God will weigh your good deeds against your bad deeds, and then he'll decide whether or not you can make it to heaven. In other words, he'll credit you for your good things, and then he'll offset it with your sin, and he'll put it on the scale and see which way it tips. If the good outweighs the bad, then you make it to heaven. That is basically what the people that are coming and knocking on your door believe. Okay? Fortunately, that is not how it works. The fact is that God will not weigh your deeds to determine if you're good enough to make it to heaven. You are not good enough. God's standard is perfection. We can never be perfect. And you have fallen short as everyone else has. Thus, the need for hearing the word of truth. The word, I repeat again, the word brings truth and conviction into the heart of the unbeliever, the sinner. But you can know for sure that you're going to go to heaven and face your final judgment. And in order to meet these conditions, there are some principles that have to happen unless the Holy Spirit moves otherwise. The person must understand that forgiveness is not justifying, rationalizing, or explaining away why the person lives the way they do or the things they do. In other words, no excuses. No excuses. The person must choose by a deliberate act of their will to ask and receive forgiveness of their sin and forgive also the persons that the Holy Spirit brings to their conscience, offer them forgiveness. Now, they may not feel like they're capable of being forgiven or even offering forgiveness. That person may be so contrite in front of you, they may not feel like they can offer forgiveness, much less receive forgiveness. But that's okay, because the feelings will follow because of their act of obedience on their part through faith. Pastor made a statement recently, and I think I've used it before, and it just made it so clear to me. It just opened up my eyes. It says, God does not force us to make choices like forgiveness, but he supernaturally enforces the choices we make. So even if it doesn't feel like it, and we say, God, forgive me, and if it doesn't even feel like it's happened, or God, I forgive A, B, C, D, the Holy Spirit will supernaturally enforce it because of our will. So by our making a choice, God honors our free will and puts into operation that which we have chosen. And forgiveness, or the decision to forgive, is honored and put into operation by the Holy Spirit. But how does this happen? How does man recognize his need for a Savior? What must I do to be saved? Now, we're going to give you 6 steps of what actually happens in the salvation process. We're going to explain each of these 6 steps so you'll thoroughly understand it. But you got to understand, some of them act simultaneously, and sometimes it happens so quickly you may not have seen the steps, but these are the things that happen. So there are 6 steps. Number one, step one, you have to hear God's word of truth. Why is that? Because the word is what convicts us of sin, and the word is what brings conviction. Acts 2:37, Peter preached, and it says they were cut to the heart. I believe that was after the upper room.
Yes.
2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says that the scripture is God-breathed for teaching, rebuking, training, and correcting. That means it moves in the heart. So the word convicts of sin, but the word also produces faith in this process. Why? Because faith is the title deed, and it's tied to our inheritance. It's our hand reaching from earth, reaching up into heaven to receive what God has already offered, what's already provided, and taking back the ground that was stolen from us by the enemy at the fall. How do we find this faith? The Bible says in Romans 1:17, by the washing of the word. We read the word, or we hear it, or it's been presented to us. It's revealed and we believe it. We accept it. What happens? It transforms our heart. The Bible says the word produces faith. Hebrews 11:1, we're all familiar. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We can all see in Hebrews 11:6 that faith has to be active. That means it has to be an outward action. We have to do something. We have to put something into motion. You can also find that in John 20 and 31, Acts 10 and 44, Acts and 2:31. So the word convicts us, the word produces faith, and then the Holy Spirit uses the word to bring new birth. 1 Peter 1:23 says, we are born again through the living and enduring word of God. 1 Peter 1:25 says the word of God stands forever. You can also find some of these scriptures in James 1 and 8, John 8 and 51. James 2:17 says faith without works is dead. In other words, faith is an outward evidence of an inward reality. Now the JWs come around and they say, well, faith without works is dead, but they don't understand why they're doing it. John 5:24 says, he that hears the word, passes from death to life. Now, these scriptures are what differentiate us from the cults. It doesn't matter what Oprah says or any other person on the talk shows that says all roads lead to God. That is a lie, it's a deception, and the world is falling for it, because the Bible says the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. And you know, the thing is, we don't have to convince you, because whenever you've already received Christ, you already know it in your heart. But the other people are under deception. Eternal life is yours when you receive Jesus Christ. Now, receiving Jesus, it is not a mental assent to what he did, but it's an active decision. It's an active decision to control your will, or give control of your will, of your life to him. And when you receive him, you become a child of God, and Jesus comes to live inside of you. There is no other way to be saved. And you may get some people in front of you that have made it, heard it differently, maybe on television, maybe even from an evangelist on television that was giving the wrong word. Only Christians go to heaven because only Christians have forgiveness of their sins. Jesus declared plainly, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, John 14 and 6. If you want to live with God eternally, you must know Jesus. You must receive him. Otherwise, you will not be saved, and you will be separated from God forever. I don't know how many of you remember when you weren't saved and the feeling of being separated from God. It's a horrible, lifeless void. And someone coming in front of you, you've got something to offer them. Jesus has the only name by which you must be saved. Therefore, that settles it. That settles it. You can find that in Acts 4 and 12. Now, this is where Christianity differs from other religions. This is what the difference is. Christianity is the only religion whose founder was raised from the dead, will never see death again. You're yielding your life to a living person. It's not a historical set of teachings, such as Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha, or Allah, or anyone else. And you would not be reincarnated and get a second chance, because Hebrews 9:26 says, it's appointed once unto man to die, and then the judgment. The choice in this life will last forever, and there is no second chance. So when we have a person in front of us, we've got to have that compassion in our heart for that person, that if they leave here, they could be possibly leaving and facing judgment. It's happened time after time. Did you know Jesus only has to present himself once to be a just God, to bring conviction? He only has to do it once. Thankfully, he loves us enough that he does it over and over, and he continues to call. But to be a just and holy God, he only has to do it one time. And it may have happened that he did it many, many times for that person in front of you, but this may be the last time. The Holy Spirit brings the word to life, and that person will be able to come to Christ based on the drawing power of the Holy Spirit and their own free will. So you hear God's word of truth. The word convicts us of sin and brings conviction. The word of the Lord brings conviction in the heart, and you must believe. The word produces faith. And then belief comes from an act of faith. Our faith sets belief in motion. Then the Holy Spirit uses the word for new birth. So let's talk about belief. What does it mean to believe? Well, first off, believing is required for salvation. You can find in Romans 10, 9 through 10, it says, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, because it's with your heart you're believed and are justified, and with your mouth you confess you are saved. You can find similar scriptures in Ephesians 2, 8, John 20, 31, Acts 16 and 31. So believing is required for salvation, but believing is also required for eternal life. They kind of go hand in hand there. John 3, 15 and 16 says, everyone who believes may have eternal life. Whosoever will have eternal life. You can find a similar scripture in John 6, 40 and 47. So you must believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, because you can't ask a dead man to be your Lord. Muhammad and all those guys, they aren't going to do a thing for those people. Only a live, living Savior can be your Lord. Jesus rose from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father today. He's very much alive, and he's able to be your Lord. And just think, one day we'll be there also, because we know Jesus Christ. And his desire is for us to believe and live also. And we've been given that gift through his word. So Romans 10, 17 says, believing comes by faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of the Lord. I like the translation NIV better. It makes it a little bit easier to understand. It says, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ.
So we've gone through two steps. Let's look at step number three, and that is repentance. True belief will produce true repentance. Now, the word repent actually means to change the way we think. You've probably heard that, well, we do 180 degrees. Well, that's an action, but repentance is changing our mind and the way we think. It's a conscious choice, a choice to eliminate the patterns and the practices of the old life. So, how will I know that there is repentance in my life or in the life of another person? Because we will stop doing what we used to do. We will then turn around and we will go the other direction. If you see a person who has turned around and they're going another way, but their thinking is still the same old way, they've not repented, even though they're going a different way. Because true repentance means that we see life differently. We change what we think, and that then causes a change in our actions. There will be good fruit, not bad fruit. We'll turn away from the old life that we had before. So in collaboration with repentance, or preceding or about the same time, there is something that we need to do, and that is the confession or the acknowledgement of our sins. Now, we're going to talk about that as we go forward. But Romans chapter 10, verse 10 says, it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that confession is made unto salvation. Now, once this has happened, repentance is pretty easy, because repentance means to recognize and then turn away from or to change one's mind with a corresponding change in behavior. I've mentioned the mind because I've heard so many teach that it's just turning around and doing things differently. But you can have a person that has stopped drinking, but they're a dry drunk. Mm-hmm. They haven't really changed. They're just not drinking.
Doing it on their own.
And so it's not true repentance. There is an actual conscious choice of turning away from the world, the sin, and the devil. It's not just knowing that I'm a sinner. There is an action. There is a response. There is a meaning to change. There is a turning away from and the way you think. It's a sorrow over sin. over the thing that you thought was correct. And once we change the way we think, then we will do things differently. And what happens is we begin to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, and He helps put to death the things of our former life. We are a new creation. And the Bible says, old things pass away, all things become new. So if somebody stands before you and you say, well, what's happened in your life? Are old things still there? Well, then there's a question about being a new creation. Now, repentance is commanded by God. You'll see that in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 30 through 32. Repentance was preached by John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. Repentance was even preached by Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, and Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. Repentance was preached by the apostles. You'll see that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. And when they were, before they were apostles and they were disciples, they preached to the people that they should repent, Mark chapter 6 and verse 12. Repentance was also preached by Peter. And you'll see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and also Acts chapter 3 and verse 17. Now, after becoming a new creation, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 says that we are to put off the old and put on the new, turn away from the old things. Because genuine repentance is going to involve, it's going to involve confession. Lord, it's not us saying, Lord, I'm sorry for the mistake. It's, Lord, I have sinned against you. Because confession acknowledges my guilt, my sin. Repentance includes taking full responsibility for my sin. David didn't blame Bathsheba or make any kind of excuses for himself. He said, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Psalm 51 and verse 3. Repentance recognizes that sin is against a holy God. When David committed that sin of adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed, what did David say? David said he recognized that his sin was primarily against the Lord Himself. Psalm 51 and verse 4. Now, all of us need to recognize that our sin is primarily against God. But I'm going to say to you, there are other people that also get hurt by this. But when we hold up our sin to the cross of Jesus Christ and other people's lives being hurt, this one is much darker. And we can see that, yes, others have been hurt, but this is what put Jesus on the cross. And whenever we catch ourselves then blaming someone else for our sin, our repentance is incomplete. Because we need to take full responsibility for our offense, no matter what happened or who was involved. Regardless of the temptation, we are ultimately the one who chose to sin. We can't blame the devil. We can't say the devil made me do it. Now, he may have instigated some things, but we still had a choice. And there are no excuses. Repentance is not complete without honesty. God is looking for us to be honest about our weaknesses, our failures, our frustrations. He already knows what's happening in our life, but our honesty promotes fellowship with Him. And as long as we're open and honest with God, He can continue to work with us. And so as He does, even after we've sinned, because this is where the healing comes from. He loves us to work with us so that we can be changed and healed. Repentance for those who are outside of Christ means that in some ways they're going to have to change the way they think. They must move from unbelief to belief that Christ paid the penalty for this sin. An unsaved person needs to admit that he or she can't save themselves. They must trust Christ instead of their own goodness for eternal life. And when they change their mind about God and his payment for their sin through Christ, then their whole life begins to change. Their behavior changes with God's help. Now, it's important to understand that repentance for the unbeliever is not referring to somehow cleaning up their life. Because if an unbeliever could make heaven or could earn eternal life by just scrubbing themselves up and making themselves better, then there would be no need for the cross. Repentance and belief are so intertwined that they are almost synonymous, and they work in conjunction with confession. So what we see here is that repentance works in conjunction with belief and confession. So let's begin to now talk about the part that confession plays in salvation.
Okay, so we're going to talk about confession. We've covered, we hear God's word, we believe, we repent. Next is confession. Now, one of the reasons we didn't want to skim over this is because coming up, people would say, you have to have confession. And it was always confusing because there was one thing, there's another, so we're going to clarify it. Confession is twofold. The confession of sin, that basically means, as we know, agreeing with God, saying the same thing, we are sinners. Confession is required for salvation. You can find that in Proverbs 28 and 13. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, confess with your mouth. It's important. Confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart, for it is with your heart you believe and are justified, and with your mouth you confess and are saved. And confession of our sins brings forgiveness and cleansing after becoming a Christian. So what this means is basically is when a person has confessed or they've received the Lord, they don't really feel clean until they make an admission to what they've done. It kind of cleans it up. It says confession is made unto salvation, and you can find that in John 1 and 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us. That's the good feeling, purifying us from all unrighteousness. Now, some people misunderstand the concept of confession, thinking basically it's a license to sin. I mean, they can go out and do whatever they want to as long as they confessed. Oops, I blew it. I sinned. Oh, I confess. Oops, I blew it again. I confess. I sinned. That is not confession. That is an acknowledgement.
Now, let me make a point here. When you're standing across the front and somebody comes up and they start saying, well, I want to confess my sin. Confession is not most people don't really confess. What they do is they will acknowledge their sin. They will tell you what they've done. Because true confession, when we look at it from a Bible standpoint, is it is agreeing with God. God hates sin. And the person standing before you, do they hate the thing that they're doing that much that they won't do it again? Otherwise, it's just acknowledging their sin, but I don't really want to change. I happen to like what I'm doing, but now I feel better because I've at least shared this with somebody else, but there's no real confession.
It means agreeing with God. It's a heart thing. It's a heartfelt thing. It means you see your sin as God sees it. You've sinned against a holy God. God hates sin, and if you don't see it the way God sees it, then nothing's really happened. He gave Jesus because of his hate for sin. My pastor mentor, before I became a minister, used to say, when people would come up to him, oh, I hate my sin, I just wish I could quit, I just wish I could quit, I could hate my sin. And he'd say, when you hate your sin enough, you'll stop. Because then you'll be able to hold it up to a holy God and say, God, I don't want this anymore. And something will happen. It will change. If I confess my sin, it means I am sorry and I want to make a break with it. It means I agree with God that Jesus is Lord and I'm breaking the holy judgments, the holy law of God. So I agree with God and confess I'm a sinner and I want to turn away from that sin. So we confess with our mouth now that we're a sinner, but there's also the confession that He is Lord. This is where I used to get confused. What are we confessing? Yes, I'm confessing I'm a Christian, but I'm also confessing that He is Lord, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 10, 8b through 13 says, I'm only going to do 8b. The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, what we are proclaiming. That is, if you confess with your mouth, and this is something coming from your heart now, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So you must confess Him with your mouth. That means you must state that Jesus is Lord. To call Him Lord means you're going to turn your life over to Him. You're willing to ask anyone, willing to tell anyone that asks that you've made Jesus Lord of your life. If you want it to be a secret, then you probably really aren't saved, because confession comes from your mouth and it's made unto salvation. If you're not willing to say it, then you don't really mean it. Now, sometimes we find that submission to peer pressure prevents people from living out the freedom that has been offered in confession. For instance, there'll be kids that may go to a crusade, or even adults. But what happens unless they live it out by that confession of their lives? Salvation is really not a complete work. If they go and say, oh, I confess that Jesus is Lord, and then don't make Jesus Lord of their life or tell anyone anything has changed, then the whole salvation work is not complete. What we mean is, a person does, if they don't acknowledge lordship, then no true freedom comes. Nothing changes. And then they continue to walk in the bondage of sin. And they see that their lives are the same as before, because nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. When true confession is lived out, freedom comes, and then that's when we see those old sin patterns start to fall away. That's why we find hardened criminals, hardened sinners like drug addicts, people that are in the penal system, they live in victory because they renounce that old lifestyle. There is nothing in that lifestyle that they want anymore. And they confess Jesus as Lord of their life and they walk it out. And that's why they get victory. They don't desire to hang on to the old world. They want to live in victory. So when you make Jesus and you give Him lordship of your life, you are born again, and that old sinful nature is destroyed and it's replaced with the new nature that wants to serve and please God instead of sin. Let me repeat that again. That old nature passes away and you have a new nature that wants to serve and please God. Jesus comes to dwell in your heart, and you literally become God's temple on this earth. Jesus comes and lives inside of you, and there's that responsibility to walk in this new life. You have a new nature. Isn't that wonderful? We get a new nature. Amen. We don't have to be part of that old stuff again. We can be brand new. Now, the next act that happens in the process of salvation after believing and repenting and confession is the supernatural work of the Lord. We receive God's gift of regeneration.
Let me just make a comment, though. When it talks about the old nature or the old man, there's a teaching that's going around is that we're really two natures. There's the new part of us, and then there's the old part of us. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are a new creation. So those that want to still hang on to their old man, let them hang on to him. You don't have to. You are a new creation. Everything is new. Now, our flesh may get in the way, but we are a new creation. And that, unfortunately, is why some programs keep us going back to what we were so that we never really go ahead. And I'm just mentioning that because a lot of people get stuck because they still think they're that old sinner saved by grace. No, they're a brand new creation. Part of the steps that we're going through, this is step number 5, and that is receiving God's gift of regeneration. Now, the definition of regeneration is, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. He gives new life to a sinner who repents and believes in Jesus Christ. because the person's spirit, we talked about how the separation came and man's spirit was cut off from God. Now the person's spirit is made alive. It is, the Bible uses the term quickened. The Holy Spirit now takes up residence within our being, in our spirit. He is in us. The resonance is there, and we receive God's gift. We receive God's gift, that is the authority to become children of God, John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. We receive God's gift of new life to become, as I said, a new creation, John chapter 20, verse 31, Romans chapter 5, verse 21, Romans chapter 6, verse 4 and verse 23, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. That is, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things new have come. Galatians 5 or 6, 15. We also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, repent, be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. The apostles prayed for them that they would be saved. And Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. You see in Acts chapter 19, verses 2, 5, and 6. And also Galatians chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 14. The Bible says that the Spirit comes and He lives in us. Now, the first time that we are born again, the Spirit comes, He lives in us. This is not the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And we'll discuss that more in the next lesson. But His Spirit now begins to bear witness with our spirit that we are now the children of God. And so the work of the Holy Spirit now takes place when you and I receive Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says that we are all baptized by one Spirit, referring to the Spirit of God, into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all given one Spirit to drink. And so what we find is that He comes now and gives us power to live this new life, a life that is impossible to live. We have a new understanding. We are now able to see things that we couldn't see before and understand spiritual things because the Holy Spirit has come. We are not stranded on our own. We receive guidance and direction from the Holy Spirit. And we have the assurance from God that our sin has been taken as far as the east is from the west. And finally, the Bible says that we're sealed unto the day of redemption. And this is found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. So during the supernatural work of regeneration, there's another work that takes place, and that is we are justified. Another one of those big terms, justification. Justification is God's act of declaring and accepting a person as righteous in His sight. Justification, very simple. We now were sinners before. Now we can stand before God and He looks at us. He sees us, but He sees Jesus Christ. He now sees us as righteous. This means that through your faith or belief in Jesus Christ, that His power to forgive you makes you no longer responsible or even guilty for your sin, just as if it never happened. Wow, that's pretty super. Justification is nothing that we do on our own. It's a supernatural divine act that's been done by God for us. Because God pardons sinners who accept Christ and treats them as not guilty, just as if they had never sinned. Now, we've been justified freely by His grace. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 through 26, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And so what we see is God presents Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith. In His blood, we now can stand in a different place. He did this to demonstrate His justice because the Bible says that in His forbearance, He left the sins committed at an earlier time beforehand unpunished. He demonstrated this to, he did it to demonstrate his justice now at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. The word justified means something, that we did wrong, but it's now been made right. You have been put into a right relationship. It's not something that we can do. He forgives you. He forgives your sin. He justifies you as if it never happened. And not only that, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence, and we are born again. We are regenerated. Now, a good definition that most people use for justification is this, and it uses the word just as if it never really happened. So let me go back through the steps for salvation. One, we hear God's word of truth. Two, that word brings conviction to believe, and that belief comes from an active faith. Our faith then sets a belief into motion. And number three, then, true belief produces repentance, and repentance works in conjunction with our belief and confession. And so step number four is we confess that we are a sinner. We confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that confession is made unto salvation. And then number five, the supernatural gift of regeneration takes place. We become a new creation, a child of God. And at the same time, we now have a different standing in God's eyes. We are justified. Our sin is wiped away, just as if we had never sinned.
I was thinking about that regeneration. I was thinking about when we're made into a new creature, and the work of justification is done at the same time. When we're made into a new creation, that new creation never sinned. You know, it's like you step out of this old body and step into a new body, and this body has never sinned. Just as if you never sinned. That's kind of cool. Okay, if you look at page 129, you're going to see what it says, what's next? Fellowship with other believers. If you have someone in front of you here at the altar or in a prayer room, they most likely are already involved in some kind of fellowship. If they are not, you need to encourage them, because Hebrews 10:25 says to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. There is a reason for that, for fellowship, for edification, to build you up, to support you, to walk alongside of you. Now, if you're presenting salvation outside this church, like to families, friends, somebody at Walmart, then you really lead them to salvation, you want to encourage them to come into a fellowship of believers. And another thing, this is in your notes. We're not going over it. You need to also help them understand they need to walk out the next process of water baptism. If they ask you what that is, here's, you know, a little breakdown with all the scriptures. Basically, you're a new creature. You go down like an old man. You come up with a new man. It's a symbol to the world. I am brand new. And they really need to make that step. Yes.
Let me just make a comment about water baptism. When I was out at seminary, we would baptize 5,000 people a year. So I had a lot of opportunities to see people go down the water and come back up. And one of the things that I saw, water baptism, now in the early Catholic Church and even now, they look at water baptism as causing a person to be saved. But what I've seen in water baptism is this. When you go down under the water, you die. We don't see you anymore. You are dead. And then you come back up. One of the things that happens over in Arab countries is that if one of their people are water baptized, they are cut off.
Right.
They no longer allow them in that village or wherever. And in fact, they may even kill them.
Right.
So there's something about water baptism that we don't fully understand in the natural realm. But one of the things that I saw was that people that had habits, they had, I saw a woman come down, and her body was filled with cancer. and she went down under the water. She came back up, and this may sound woo, but I could smell the cancer walking up the steps, because now she was dead and it no longer had a hold over her life. I've seen people that were on cigarettes. I've seen alcohol. We actually baptized one person in a wheelchair. We carried this woman down, put her down in the water. She had arthritis and she was all gnarled up. We baptized her, took her back up, and about 15 minutes later, all of a sudden, one arm starts going like this.
Something wonderful.
45 minutes later, she's running around this 14,000 seat place, pushing the wheelchair. So all I can say to you is, some people think that water baptism is this nice little thing and you go down and get wet or we sprinkle you or whatever else. I am telling you, there's something in the spiritual realm that happens. And so that's why the early church, who can refuse water? I mean, it's something that when the person gets saved, they need to be baptized in water as soon as possible to cut off that old life from the things of this world.
Now, the other thing is the Bible doesn't really speak about how to baptize someone, about whether they're fully immersed. But if you go into your history books, they were fully immersed. In fact, they weren't taken down like this. They actually, probably John the Baptist would hold their hand or something, but they would squat in the water and make sure every inch of their body was covered with water.
They would actually put themselves down in the water, open up their hands, open up their eyes, flutter everything so that everything was immersed. Yeah. Our ways of doing it are fine, but that wasn't necessarily the old way of doing it.
Okay, we need to be running along here.
Yes, I'm sorry.
We keep rabbit trailing.
Another rabbit trail.
I can tell you this. We're getting ready to teach on the Holy Spirit. We've seen people, when they were baptized, come up speaking in tongues, baptized in the Holy Spirit for the first time. Okay, your next pages are just some little crypt notes, how to help you lead someone to the Lord. You know, the confess, believe, repent, receive. It's all there. We've gone through it. And there is a little prayer here for salvation. And I'm not going to go through it because you can read it, but you can simply say, and this covers it all, and you can take this and make it your own, say it your own way. I am a sinner. I believe you died for my sin, and I ask you to forgive me for my sins. I accept you as my Lord and Savior and trust you to help me turn from my wicked ways and live for you. Regeneration, right? I give you my heart and my life and place you in control in Jesus' name. Everything in these few words here, as long as they know what they're doing, it takes very few words. It took us an hour to explain it, but they can do it in just a matter of 30 seconds. Amen. Okay, last but not least, this little gem here is called the 60-Second Gospel Tract.
And you have it.
You have a copy of it. And I would encourage you to encourage those that are above you that will be doing this kind of thing to get some of these. The reason why is this has everything that you need to know to lead someone to salvation. This is not the Romans Road. This is new and updated. This is everything from God loves you, God hates sin. Even if you are a good person, you have not lived a perfect life. La, 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 la. The gift of God is eternal life, and down to the very last, that you can live for Him forever. Amen. And every scripture to reference it is on here. Well, how do I know that? Scripture's right here. 60 seconds. You can go through this in 60 seconds. There is not a prayer on the back, but you can make your own little prayer on the back. Just put a little sticky on it. So this is your 60-second minute, 60-second, salvation tract. That's what I'm trying to say. Now, is there any questions?
Do you have any questions?